right. How's everybody tonight? Praise the Lord. Welcome everyone in the name of the Lord. And we're here Wednesday nights. We've been studying Amos, but with the circumstances around the world, we wanted to touch upon Israel. We wanted to touch on the nations and, of course, the God of Israel. God, Israel, and the nations. So let's pray and ask the Lord for his grace. And we'll go through quite a bit of scripture today. We always have to start with scripture, end with scripture, but then sandwich in the middle things that are going on in the world so we can understand properly the history and the reality of where we live. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for tonight. We ask you, Lord, that in the under the shadow of your wings, we would hide and we would take refuge from the world and its circumstances and the difficulties that it faces. Lord, we pray for the believers around the world, as many of us prayed before service, for your grace upon them. Be with your ancient people, Israel, Lord. Be with the believers in the Middle East. Be with those, Lord God, who are suffering, and comfort them, Lord God, in a way that they would know, Lord God, that you love them, even though there is great suffering on the earth, Lord God, you love them. May they never forget, and may they be quickly reminded, Lord God, of your great love, that despite the circumstances, Lord God, you love us, you care for us, and you're bringing history to a glorious conclusion, the coming of Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So we live in an age of moral relativism. You know what that is? No, I'll explain. Moral relativism basically is morality, right and wrong, is relative. It's basically based on you. You make the determination if something is right or wrong, morally good or morally bad. And so it's arbitrary. It's left up to the individual. This is 21st century America, 21st century Western thinking, Western world. Scott and I talk about that all the time because we deal with people like that when we share the gospel that don't particularly believe that there is a right and a wrong, although that quickly changes when things go personally bad on their end, and they're not so quickly to be moral relativists at that time, especially if they get into a car accident, all of a sudden, well, you know, it's moral relative. It's not that bad. Or things are stolen from their lives, all of a sudden they realize that there is a right and a wrong. But nonetheless, we have that mentality, and we see it in society, don't we? Because you know, we call it, you know, the murder of babies. We call it abortion. We call it healthcare. That's really all we call it. And things, of course, that are promoted by the media and academia, meaning universities and things you hear, are simply just lies, 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 lies. How many lies? There's six lies. Six lies, 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 and more lies. And because you see this on TV, oftentimes people, young people would say, I saw it on TV. It must be true. I watched the video. It must be right. But the reality of it is we live in a click-and-view economy. You know what that is? Click-and-view economy means people make money by you clicking on the videos that you watch. Did you know that? Okay, I hope you did. So when you watch something, somebody with enough views and enough clicks on those videos will eventually get paid because you clicked on them. And so there is an imperative on the people that put those videos out to put something outlandish, to put something that grabs you and brings you in. Young people call it clickbait because it's like a bait. It's just to bring you in. And you ever clicked on something and you're like, it has nothing to do with what I saw on the screen. It's just, you know, some guy golfing, you know, and but, you know, it had something like make $1 million, and it's some guy just playing golf, and it's like, well, how am I going to make $1 million playing golf? But, you know, view and click, yeah, get real good, right? Yeah. And this leads to a particular relativism, meaning that it doesn't matter if people are killed or people are hurt as long as people are doing it for the right reasons. Meaning that you can have people murdered, but if it's justified, if it's something that they did that they didn't, you know, so another person didn't like and therefore they murder them, then it's okay. And we have seen that on our news and television and all kinds of things that are false, outlandishly false, but people click on it because they think it's right. And so human rights are being violated all over the place, but people gloss over it because, hey, I saw it on TV, right? So because of that, I wanted to deal with the issue of Israel today. God, Israel, and the nations. The history the facts, the reality. Now, I don't know if the media tells the truth or not. Most of the time, they tell a bunch of lies. So it's hard to tell sometimes what's true or not, especially if you watch a video. But I know the Bible is right, so I must start with the Bible. I must get my lenses correct. You are lenses? I must make my lenses correct in how I view history, how I view life, how I view our current situation. So let's start from the beginning about Israel. And the best place to start with Israel, it's in the beginning. Let's go to the book of Genesis. So if you could turn to the book of Genesis, this is the story of Israel. It's like a highway. We'll start in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is like a highway. We begin with the period of what they call the patriarchs, the fathers, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We move from Genesis in a minute. We're going to read a couple of passages there to Exodus. Then, of course, the conquest of the land, the kingdom of David and the monarchy. Then the kingdom split. Then they leave the land. Then they come back to the land. Then there's a whole lot of silence for about 400 years. That's that blank page you have in your Bible between the Old and New Testament. You know, it took 400 years to make that blank page. So, you know, appreciate it. Most people don't know why that blank page is in there. You guys don't realize there's a blank page in between. Okay, all right. I just want to make sure people look at me with a blank stare. Unless you have a phone. Yes, unless she goes right to it. But that blank page, it's there by the people that put together the Bible, not the Word of God, but the book itself, to show you that there's a lapse in between Malachi and Matthew. It took 400 years. That's what it's trying to say, that there's a 400-year period. Then we begin with the New Testament, the revelation of Christ, the coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Spirit, and his return. That's history in a nutshell. Have a good night. That's what's going to happen. You know the future. No, but there's more, right? Genesis chapter 12. I'm not there yet. We begin with the man named Abraham. Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. Remember the song when you guys were, I was going to say little kids, but when you were in church as a little kid, you sang this song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Well, who was Abraham? Well, Abraham lived in what we call today Iraq, over that area toward the Gulf, the Persian Gulf, and he was not a follower of God. He was what we call a pagan idolater, but something happened to him. God revealed himself to him, and he showed him this. So chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord, this is God, said to Abram, his name was Abram, not Abraham yet, it was Abram, it changes later, go from your country, that's where he lived, and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land in which I will show you. This is the land of Israel. It was called Canaan at that time because there was no Jews, there was no Israel, there was no Hebrews. There were simply the Canaanites who lived in that area. And I will show you this land, verse 2, and I will make you a great nation. You'll make them a nation. Make him a nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord spoke to him, and Lot, this is his nephew, went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is where he lived. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all of their possessions that he had accumulated, and the people that went, and the people in which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, that's like right in the middle of Israel, by the way, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was there in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your family, to your descendants, I will give you this land. Where was he standing? He was standing right in the middle of Israel. Shechem, it's like in the heart of the mountains of Israel. You can go there, maybe not tonight. It's dangerous there at times. And you can stand there by the where Abraham would have received the promise. You could go to the place where he received the promise. It would have looked out, and you could see the stars as many as the sands of the sea. Honestly, it is about as bright and beautiful as you can see. And Abraham must have been shocked because the Lord gave him such a promise. And the Lord said to him, to your descendants, I will give you this land. So he built an altar there, and the Lord who had appeared to the Lord who had appeared to him. He had a one-on-one relationship with God. Notice that. He had a one-on-one encounter with God. Now, no man can see God and live, the Bible tells us. Who did he see? He saw a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus. It was Jesus who appeared to Abraham. Now, this may answer the question of John chapter 8 when Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see me and rejoiced to see my glory. It could have been this one. I can't be dogmatic, but you can put it down as maybe a possibility there. Quite possible. Verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east to Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. By this time, since he's looking toward the west and Ai to the east, so he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west. He's facing the west, facing toward Jerusalem. His back is toward the east. Basically, he's turning his back on where he came from. He's done with where he came from. It's the meaning of what we call repentance. Turn from his idolatry and his sin to a new relationship with God. It's the meaning of repentance. And much there. We won't talk about that too much in there, but just to give you the idea, he is now going to be the father of all the nations. Now, I didn't have you read chapter 10 or 11 for a reason. It would have taken too long. But if you read chapter 10 and chapter 11, which come right before chapter 12, you know, that's the extent of my theological education, right? Chapter 10 and 11 go before chapter 12. No, but if you read chapter 10 and 11, what happened there is the nations of the world, there's 70 of them, 70, turned their back on God. And then chapter 11, they built a tower that goes up to the heavens. It's called the Tower of Babylon. It was the nations who, with the knowledge of God that they had from Adam, from Eve, from Seth, from Noah, they turned their back on God. And they built, basically, a worship center for themselves to worship the stars and to worship their own ingenuity. Chapter 11. Chapter 12, God reaches down to a person, not a nation, a person, a man, a family, married. He was married to Sarah, and he begins his own nation. And it's going to be later going to be called Israel. Now, chapter 15. Let's go to chapter 15, because the story continues. It wasn't just one time that he appeared to Abraham. It was multiple times. Chapter 15. Look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land, from the river Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So the land that he promised Abram was a land in which he was going to bless him from one end of the Middle East to the other. Meaning, it was quite a bit of land, if you think about it, from the river Egypt, that's the Nile, to the great river Euphrates. It goes all the way up to Iraq, from Egypt to Iraq, quite a bit of land. That's what he promised. God doesn't lie, the Bible tells us. God made a promise. Chapter 17, verse 8. Obviously, the Bible says God doesn't lie. The Bible says God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. Chapter 17, verse 8. It's one of those things you always tell people, right? Yeah, I know something God cannot do. And people get shocked. I go, what do you mean? God's all powerful. You know, God cannot lie. God cannot do evil. God cannot sin. God doesn't know a better time for you to come to his son than today. You know, there's things God doesn't know. God doesn't know a better time for you to repent and believe in Jesus. It's the best time is today. He doesn't know a better time than today. Chapter 17. Did I tell you verse 8? Yes. I will give you and your descendants after you to the land that you're sojourning and all the land of Canaan from everlasting as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God is promising this to Abraham, that he would be, by this time he's called Abraham, the father of many, because he will be the father of as many as the sands of the sea. He'll have his descendants that will inherit the land, and it will be an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Everlasting is everlasting, meaning God is going to continue this perpetuity. Genesis chapter 26, a little bit to the right. Chapter 26, verse 3. If you know this already, sorry for the obvious, but bear with us. Now, this is now a promise that he's going to make again. And he's going to speak. God is going to bring this to, in the days of Abraham, Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech. So this is now to Abraham's son, and his name is Isaac. Remember the story? It's the son of promise. He couldn't have children, and so he took it upon himself to have an Ishmael, but then he waited later, and that ended up in a very bad situation. That's the trouble in the Middle East today, by the way. The sons of Ishmael versus the sons of Isaac, right? But Isaac is the son of promise. Through him, the Messiah would come. So now Isaac is older, and Isaac is going to receive the promise from God. Look at chapter 26, verse 3. Sojourn to this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants, I will give you all these lands, and I will establish an oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants, and as the stars in the heavens, I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's interesting to read the New Testament commentary on these very passages, because Paul the Apostle comments on this particular one regarding the seed, or the all the nations of the earth will be blessed by Abraham's descendants. And Paul makes the point, inspired by the Spirit, that the way Abraham was going to bless all the nations was through the one seed, Jesus. Jesus from the line of Abraham. We can read it in the book of Matthew and Luke. The genealogy goes all the way to Abraham. He's a child of Abraham. He's a Jew. And through Jesus, all the Gentiles, the word nations is the word Gentiles, will be blessed. That means through Israel, a vehicle, God was going to use Abraham as a vehicle, his family as a vehicle, the nation as a vehicle to bring the one thing God wanted, his son, the Messiah, to come and bless all nations, all people would have to come through Jesus. And Jesus is, of course, a Jew. And Jesus is, of course, from the line of Abraham. Chapter 28, verse 13. Some time passes. Obviously, we skipped a couple of chapters. And now we're not dealing with Abraham. We're not dealing with Isaac. We're dealing with the son of Isaac. His name was Jacob. And Jacob was a real scoundrel. Anybody hear a scoundrel? All right, Frank? Scott? He's a real scoundrel. His name means that. His name means somebody who's going to rip you off, as it were. Yaakov, to grab your heel, meaning he's going to get his own way. Even if you don't get yours, that doesn't matter. He'll get his way, right? Yaakov, a conniver, a real scoundrel. And he runs from God, and he wants to do it his own way. Brilliant, very smart, but he wants to have it his own way all the time. Anybody here? He wants to have it your way, yeah. Until he has a meeting with God, and he wrestles with God, and he has an encounter with God, and he sees God face to face. Again, no man can see God and live. Who did he wrestle with? Jesus, yeah. It's a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus. He wrestles with Jesus. Jesus wins, ultimately, and he dislocates his hip after the wrestling. He touches his hip, and from that day forward, it says, Jacob walked with a limp. He limped. He couldn't run anymore. He couldn't get away with things anymore, and God had limited him to depend on him, and he walked with the staff. He leaned on his staff from that day forward, and he says, you're not going to be named a conniver, you know, thief anymore. You're going to be called Israel. And you know what the name means? Anybody know what Israel means? Governed by God. It's somebody who is under the authority of God. Israel. El meaning God. He is going to be under God's authority. No more running around and doing your thing, Jacob. You can't run. You can't get away with things anymore. Now you're going to lean on me. And verse 13, he gives him this promise. And the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, God of Isaac. and the land in which you lie right now will give it to you and to your descendants. Amazing, isn't it? He will give him the land. The promise is repeated three times to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sent then, obviously Jacob had many children, right? He had 12 children, had 12 sons, plus at least one daughter, we know that. And out of those children, those 12 boys, came the 12 tribes of Israel, which eventually became 70, and they go down into Egypt, the Bible says. And from that point is, of course, where we pick up our story a little bit quicker now. We get to the land with the time of Exodus. This is in the second book of the Bible, in which Exodus is basically the conflict of Israel as a family, as a nation. Now they're slaves, and God delivers them. And this constant conflict, notice that from this point forward, is a constant conflict between the nations around Israel. The nations around Israel, whether they were the Canaanites, whether they were the Egyptians, whether they were the Philistines, and Israel themselves. Israel is a slave nation. God delivers them. And of course, the promise is still there. He takes them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, right? We know the story. If you watch the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston leaves them out into... No, it was Moses, but he's playing the movie, right? Charlton Heston. And what was his name of the Pharaoh? Who was it to play that movie? Yes, that guy, yeah. And of course, he leads them into the promised land, but he can't get in there. Moses can lead them because it's reserved for Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 11, we're given the promise, the fulfillment of the promise that when he crosses the Jordan, it would be the promised land. And this was the ultimate promise to Abraham. For 400 years, they had lived outside the land. Now they have it, right? And of course, Moses couldn't take them in. It had to be Joshua. And by the way, it is true, if you notice, the name Joshua is the name Jesus in ancient Hebrew, Yehoshua. You would say Yeshua, Yehoshua in the Old Testament. Yehoshua led them in the promised land. Moses can only take them to the edge, but Yeshua or Joshua takes him into the promised land. That's a very spiritual lesson, by the way. The law can only take you so far, can only tell you what to do, but it can bring you into salvation. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can bring you into heaven. Moses can show you what to do. It's true, the law can show you what to do, but the law also tells you you can't get in there unless Jesus guides you in there. That's exactly what the story is about. The books make perfect sense. But anyway, let's continue the story because from that time, there was constant conflict. You read the book of Judges, you read the book of Ruth, you read the book of Samuel, but then you get to David, right? Oh, glorious David. David comes in, and he brings the kingdom. So from this time, this is around 1300 BC, 1400 BC. So I'll give you some dates right now. Just kind of in your mind, when you're Old Testament, in the ancient history, you go down, right? You go from 1300 to 1,200, to 1,100, to 1,000, right? So by the time you get to the year 1,000, David is king. By the time you get to Solomon, his son, and he builds the wonderful Solomon's temple that we all know, it's 957 BC, about 50 years after David. And from that point, Israel falls into heavy idolatry, horrible idolatry, immorality beyond belief. The kingdom, all David's kingdom, all God's people, they split. That doesn't happen to God's people today. Don't they split? People divide. Churches divide. That's terrible, isn't it? Well, we weren't the first ones. They did it first. But they had all kinds of sin, immoral sins, idolatry, the killing of their own children, hardness of heart against God and his prophets. And God had enough of them. And he warned them, if you don't repent, I'm going to drive you out of the land, which I gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to drive you out of there. And the northern kingdom didn't listen. And so they went fast, 722 BC, about 300 years later after David, they go into Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, they go a couple 150 years later, they go into Babylon. And from that point on, they were in captivity. They were in captivity. But then something happens. God promised them that if they were going to captivity, he would bring them back. We did the book of Jeremiah here quite a bit ago, and that was the promise, that even if they were exiled, he will keep the promise to Abraham. Remember, the promise to Abraham was an everlasting, that it would always be theirs And even if God drove them out because of their sin, God was faithful to bring them back. When there was time and they repented, God would bring them back. So he brings them back. And this is, of course, the story of Ezra, the story of Nehemiah, the story, I guess you could insert the story there, of Esther, because there are people that have left back to Jerusalem, but Esther stayed back in Iran, Persia, right? So this is the time where they rebuild the temple. This is the second temple. And this is around the time of 500 BC. So as we're going down in history, right, about 400 years later, you have this, the story of the Maccabees. You know, Jewish people that celebrate Hanukkah, this is the story of the Maccabees, 167 BC, just about. Okay, we're getting closer to Jesus, 100 years, right? We're getting closer to Jesus. And this is the story of the Maccabees, and they establish what they call a rulership of the Jews called the Hasmonean. They establish some kind of rule in the land. But then Rome comes, and this is Pompey, and this is history, so if it's a little boring for you, I'm sorry. We'll get through it very quickly. Pompey makes a deal with the Jews. They're always making deals, and he makes a deal, and they become part of the Roman Empire. They're under the Romans, and so now, this is 67 BC, so about 60-some years before Jesus. Now you're going to know this place. All right, so this is now the New Testament. But by the way, this is all about Israel. It's all in the land of Israel. There is no Muslim state anywhere here. No Palestinian, no Muslim state, nothing. This is 1,000-some years has passed. 1,500 years has passed. And then you get to the New Testament time. And of course, through archaeology, biblical history, you know the story. It's the first century. Jesus and his disciples, they're under the Romans. He teaches in Galilee. He teaches in Jerusalem. He dies for our sins, raises himself from the dead. And around 30 to 33 AD, it's the best estimate, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth. The New Testament is written. But then the history continues, doesn't it? Because after Jesus ascended, about 40 years later, you have something unique happen in Israel. They rebel against Rome, and Rome levels the place. Destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple. Very important date, 70 AD. They basically destroy everything that you know, in the New Testament time, when you read the Bible, it was just absolutely destroyed. And by the time you get to 130 AD, so about 100 years after Jesus, they had an ultimate rebellion. And the Romans said, enough is enough. Not only are we going to destroy the place, but we're going to expel every single Jew out of Israel. And because they were so angry at the Jews, they decided, you know, who was one of their ancient enemies? Oh, the Philistines. We're going to call this place Palestina. Palestina. So ever since then, the Romans have called that place, will be called Israel, they call it Palestine. Now, this gets really confusing in history. This is why we have to know the facts. So when you hear somebody say, this is Palestine, it's just a corruption of the reality that it's always been called Israel. It's just the Romans got really mad at the Jews and said, we're going to call it Palestine. Ever since then, people call it Palestine. But it's always been the land of Israel. So this was to shame the Jews. This is to destroy their existence in the land. But from 132 AD all the way to the 20th century, Jews have always lived there. Not in great number, but they just lived in the land. They were shepherds. They were just simply nomads that lived in the land, but they were Jews. And there was still no Muslim state. The Muslims came about six centuries later. So in the 7th century, so this is about 630 to 650 AD, so 600 years after Jesus, is where you have the first Muslim caliphate, what we call the first Muslim state in Arabia. Then it went to Syria, and then it went to Egypt, then it went to all these places, and they finally conquered the Middle East. And yes, for a while, they had control of the land of Israel. They call it Palestine because everybody else did, right? So that's the idea. Pretty simple story. I mean, I simplified it quite a bit. I left a lot of stuff out. Otherwise, this will be a three-hour thing, but you don't want to do a three-hour thing today. So simple archaeology, simple history of the land, that there's always a Jewish presence, always a Jewish presence, always a Hebrew presence, always Israel. It was Israel no matter what. Now, contemporary history now. You could breathe a little bit. Now, you could understand it a little bit more because you certainly know somebody that was alive at that time. My grandmother was born in 1914, In 1917, there was a man named Balfour who convinced the British government that the British government should go in there after World War I, and after the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Empire, was destroyed after World War I, they should step in and allow the Jews to come into the land. Now, they didn't call it Israel. Remember, they call it Palestine. And it's called the Balfour Declaration, in which they would allow Jews to come back into the land, into the ancient land of Israel. And I skipped it a little bit because it got out of sequence. It looked like this. There it is. It looked like this. Basically, that was what's called Palestine. It was Israel. It was Jordan. It went all the way up past the Euphrates River. And you know, this was all going to be given to the Jews, according to the British mandate, Balfour Declaration. You know what the British did? They were so afraid of the Muslim rioting, because 3 years later, the Muslims began to riot in Jerusalem and began to kill all these Jews. It's called the pogrom. Pogrom. The word pogrom means massacre of people. And in 1920, they massacred thousands of Jews. And as a sign of anger against the British mandate, they rebelled and they didn't want the Jews there. And so you can see some pictures there of how they attacked some of the Jews in 1920, 1922. And so finally the Jews says, okay, stop. The British says, stop, don't kill more Jews. We're going to do a little deal here, right? We're going to give you everything to the right of that line, to the Arabs, to the Muslims. And to the Jews, well, we're going to give them a little sliver on the left side, but we're going to control, here's this picture here, we're going to control Jaffa and Jerusalem under the British. They're going to control that. And we're going to give Israel Haifa and Tel Aviv, just on the coast. That's all the Jews are going to get, all right? And this was a commission that was given to by the British in order for the Muslims to stop rioting and killing Jews. This is way back in history, right? And so the Muslims can control Samaria. They can control what they call the area of Shechem, Samaria, Judea, right? And but the Jews were restricted. They were restricted to go by the British. This is, by the way, why the British Empire eventually fell. Because they turned back on God's people. Remember what it says in Genesis 12? I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. They literally turned their back on Israel or on the Jews, and they gave it to the Muslims after promising it to them. Anyway, time goes on, and this is World War II now. Right before World War II, the British decided to not only split the land and protect the Jews, because the Jews sided with the British, and the Muslims decided to side with Hitler. I wish I would have brought a picture, but I forgot to bring the picture. The Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, he was a Muslim cleric, right? Pictures of him, you can find it, with Nazis, with Hitler, meeting in the Middle East with Hitler, asking Hitler what to do when he's done with the Jews in the Holocaust. He wanted to do the same thing in the Middle East. So it wasn't just a Holocaust in Germany, it was a Holocaust worldwide. That was the plan. God did not allow that to happen. He only allowed what happened in Germany, but it was going to be much bigger than just Germany. It was going to go into Jerusalem. It was going to go into the land of Israel. So after the Holocaust and the horrible scenes that we've seen, you know, and by the way, there's people today that don't believe the Holocaust happened. I've met children of Holocaust survivors. It's crazy. There's conferences today. Not today, but in our world, they have conferences to deny the Holocaust. Believe it or not, there's a bunch of Jewish rabbis that go there to deny the Holocaust. It's bizarre, but they do. They deny the Holocaust because they don't like Israel. So there's a lot of Jews that don't like Israel either, by the way. A lot of them are in Hollywood. Just take a look at that. Anyway, after the Holocaust, what we have is the birth of Israel. An amazing thing happened. I'm going to tell you something interesting. Truman voted at the UN for Israel to exist. It was a UN vote. And the US, of course, after World War II, carried a lot of weight. They still do. And Truman's vote was to vote for the US to become a nation. After the bomb, after Hiroshima and Nagasaki, people just didn't want war anymore. They didn't want to fight anymore, and they just wanted to protect the Jews. But that wasn't the deciding vote. Does anyone know who was the deciding vote? Yeah. Now, it wasn't called Russia back then. You know what it was called? You guys know this if you guys remember your history. Yeah. Yeah, USSR, right? It was the Soviet Union, you know, the big Red Scare, right? And Red Dawn, the movie Red Dawn, right? The reason why, now think about this. The Russians or the Soviet Union was not a Christian nation. They didn't like the Jews either. Stalin had killed a lot of them. Why would they vote to have a Jewish state in the Middle East? One reason. Huh? They want to get rid of the Jews? No. No. No, even more sinister. It wasn't even a good plan. So what was going on at the time, right? Stalin, Churchill, Roosevelt, right? Then Truman came, right? And then the Soviet Union wanted to expand its empire. They wanted to go all the way to Europe, push into the Western Europe, right? And it was a big Soviet scare, and everybody was scared of the red, right? Nobody would wear red. We're like, yeah. Remember McCarthyism? If you wore red, you were considered a traitor. Yeah, so careful. And big red scare. However, the reason why the Soviet Union voted for Israel was because they wanted a communist country right in the middle of the Middle East. They wanted to expand their empire. And lo and behold, it happened. They voted, Israel became a nation. The miracle of miracles, after 2,000 years, they never existed. They were originally going to call it Zion. That was the original name, Zion. But after meeting themselves, they said, no, our name has always been Israel. And they decided to call it Israel. This is their prime minister, David Ben-Gurion. By the way, no one here is a Christian. No one here is even a conservative. They're all left-wing, crazy communist, atheist. How can they vote for something the Bible said would happen? The Bible said in Jeremiah they would be back. Jesus said they would be back. Zechariah said they would be back. This is the miracle of miracles. Now check this out. God used a bunch of atheists, communists, unbelievers, Jews, who didn't care. They were so radical communists, you wouldn't allow them in this church. They were that radical. And God used them to bring his word to pass, that the Jews will be back. Now you tell me God doesn't have power, that he can get the Soviet Union to do his will. The Bible tells you Satan does the will of God. He has to listen to God. He can't do his own thing. Now God allows Satan to do some horrible things. It's one of those things that we it's a consternation among believers, you know, the problem of pain and suffering that Satan brings into the world. But we go, God, why are you allowing it? For his own purpose. Read the book of Job. Long story, but we're going to have to deal with that another time. He brings this into fruition. Things the Bible spoke about, that Israel will be back into the land. Now, the Muslims, of course, they go crazy. It's called Nakba Day. Still to this day, May 15th. By the way, this is May 14th, 1948. May 15th, 1948, they call it the tragedy. It's the day Israel become a nation. They're still celebrated today. Kids dress up with like no to 1948 and all this stuff, and they put blood on their foreheads because it's a horrible day. It's the day that they feel they were betrayed. It was the most horrific day in Muslim history, and the Muslims decide to leave. They decide to leave. The land of Israel, which they had lived in for a while, because the nations around them said, you Muslims that are living the land, get out of there, because we're going to go in there and we're going to wipe out the Jews. And so they did. The Muslims that lived there obey their Muslim overlords, and they decided to leave. And ever since then, they have lived as refugees. Why? Because Israel have been winning all these wars. And then so the great question is, why didn't they come back? They don't want to come back. They don't want to come back because it would look like Israel was right, that they would allow them to live in the land. In fact, this is the declaration. This is Israel's independence. Their declaration of independence says Arab inhabitants can live in the state of Israel. But the Muslims said, we don't want them to live there. We want them to stay poor. We want them to live in ghettos because it looks good for propaganda that Israel has caused all this. They can go back in the land today. if they needed to, but they don't. Why? Because it looks good on the media. In fact, 62% of Palestinian refugees, they live outside of the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. They can go back and live there, but they won't. Why? It looks better on TV if those terrible Jews are, you know, inflicting pain to this poor, poor Palestinians. By the way, 1964, this is the beginning of it. 1964 is when they began to formulate this plan. It's called the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO. I was a little kid, much later, after 64, but I was a little kid living in the 80s, and my grandmother used to tell me about this man. His name was Yasser Arafat. He was a murderer. He was a butcher. If you knew what he did to women, you wouldn't like him either. He would rip open the bellies of women who were pregnant and kill them and kill their babies. This was the thing that they did. How they got this man to be the spokesperson for the Palestinian Liberation Organizations tells you a lot. Well, they brought him out. He actually was so evil, even the Muslims didn't want to deal with him. They sent him into exile. But when it was time to deal with the Jews, they brought him back. Tells you something. And so from that point on, you have this determination by Muslim nations to wipe out the Jews, to wipe out Israel. And this is 1967 now in Khartoum, Africa. This is in Khartoum, not cartoon, but Khartoum. A resolution came. This is the standard Muslim resolution about Israel. No peace with Israel, no negotiation with Israel, no recognition of Israel. It's called the Three No's of Khartoum. If you guys remember that, you guys are way ahead of the game. The Three No's. No recognition, no peace, no negotiations. Can you make peace with anybody like that? Now, this is the standard operating procedure of Muslim nations against Israel. So from that point forward, this is the way they operated. There'll be no peace, there'll be no negotiations, and we will not accept you as a nation. And so because you're not a nation, we're going to attack you. And they did. In 1967, there was called the Six-Day War, and it was a miracle. Because after being attacked by five different Muslim nations, Israel was able to conquer many of the areas that was promised by God that they never had, and they were able to even come all the way to Egypt. It expanded so far to the left and to the right. It went all the way down to Egypt. They gained the Sinai Desert. They gained the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, the Judea and Samaria. That's where Abraham stood and see the promises of God. All of Jerusalem. It was a miracle. Did you know at that point, 1967, I don't know how old you were in 1967. Just think about that. A Jew stood on the Temple Mount for the first time since the days of Jesus. That was the first time since the days of Jesus a Jew stood on the Temple Mount. It was an amazing thing. Nobody could believe it. Little Israel, a bunch of farmers armed with just basically sticks and stones and given some military by the United States, they were able to win this war. Quite amazing. Now, another war came. This Middle East is all full of wars. Jesus not only said there'll be wars and rumors of wars, but the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, said that wars and desolations will be determined until the end. So if we do believe we are living in the toward the end of the age, not exactly sure how far to the end of the age. We'll make, you know, there's lots of Christians that argue about that, but that's not our point today. But if you believe that that is what the Bible says, then we're going to constantly see war after war after war, increasingly and especially in the Middle East and especially dealing with Israel. So here's another one. On the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, Leviticus 17, you can read more about it. It's the holiest day of the year for Jews. It's the day they fast. It's the day they repent. It's the day they accept the blood atonement sacrifice. It's the day that they should have accepted Jesus and had their sins forgiven. But of course, they rejected him back in the first century, of course. And now on that day in which they pray and fast, they were attacked. But they were able to survive. They were able to deal with it. There's a whole story. It's 46 minutes in. Oh, man. I want to tell you the story. Can you bear with me for a second? Yeah? Okay. Okay. Don't look at me wrong about 9 o'clock. No, I won't keep you that long. But just a few minutes. It was a surprise attack. I don't know where you were in 1973. I wasn't born yet, but in night. I'm not trying to like impress you or anything. Yeah, but I'm an avid reader of history and true history, and I'm obsessed with history. Put it that way, okay? And so I read Golda Meir. She's the Prime Minister of Israel at the time. Who was the President of the United States at that time? Do you remember? Richard Nixon. Richard Nixon. And you know what kind of trouble he was involved in? He was not very well liked. And by the way, he was a Republican. So just to say I'm anti-Democrat or anything like that, he was a Republican. So by all means, right? He got caught in something weird, wasn't he? Yeah. But by the way, he was on tranquilizers and drunk all the time. So that's a bad thing to have. You know, tranquilizers and drunk. Yeah. Yeah. No different than what a lot of politicians do today, by the way, except they find another White House with a little bag that looks white, you know, a little cocaine. There. Yes. I'm not going to forget him, but this is the story. You know, he's still alive. He's like 100 years old. He looks good. For 100, he looks good. And maybe it's okay. Anyway. Anyway, here's a story. Sidetrack. The story is, I'm going to have to skip the Bill Clinton stuff, so you know, I'm going to have to, sorry about that. I know. Okay, 1973, he's all high in tranquilizers and drunk all the time, right? Getting into the Watergate years, but 1973, he was a bit anti-Israel. He didn't like Israel that much, and so he, and there's some tapes regarding his little anti-Semitic remarks, but he went to bed that night, and he remembered. He had a dream about his mother. His mother raised him as a Christian. I don't know if you knew that. Here in Yorba Linda, not too far from here. And the library is right here, right? The Yorba Linda Library, yeah. Yeah, I think he was from Riverside. Wasn't he from Riverside? Anyway, yeah. Yeah, okay, there he goes. And so he had been raised a believer. He's been raised as a Christian in a Christian home. He went to Sunday school. He remembered all the stories. And he had a dream. He remembered that his mother told him this. It's a true story. Mother told him this, that one day Richard would be important in the world and that he would be in place to help the Jews. He would be, something would happen and he would be able to help the Jews at some point in his life, that God was going to use him. Well, he's a little kid, doesn't remember, you know, but he remembered the story. Phone rings. It's Golda Meir. We're getting attacked. Mr. President, if you don't do something, Israel's going to stop existing. He had just remembered that his mother told him that. Immediately, he sent troops, paratroopers, military aid. Israel was able to win the war, miraculously. True story. Now, I don't look up to Richard Nixon. I don't think Richard Nixon was a Christian, by all means, and what he said and what things that he did. But you tell me God doesn't work and God doesn't exist through people that are infidels, people that don't care about him, and they do all kinds of things. But yet, his will marches on. His will be done. Kind of tells you a little bit about us, huh? Whether we believe in him or not, whether we reject him or not, whether we live for him or not, it's our loss. Life will go the way God intended it. Now, by that time, so 1979 now, a little bit later, Israel begins to, wants to have peace with Egypt, and it gives them all of the Sinai Desert. So they begin to kind of give the land up for peace. So they go from, this is kind of like the story of Israel. It was a little tiny nation, then they won this all the territory, and then they started giving it away and giving it away and giving it away. And guys like, well, here's the story. Bill Clinton comes in, and he starts, you know, 1993, he starts making deals. You know, he's like the guy in the White House. He's got all the girls around him, and he's just big, you know, he's just thinks he's like, you know, Mr. Big Time. And one of the things he wanted to do was to bring peace with Israel. And he brings Arafat, the criminal, and the Prime Minister of Israel, and he does the Oslo Accord, he does the Oslo I, he does the Oslo II. By the way, this accord was the worst one of them all. It was so bad. It's still to this day one of the worst deals ever made in the history of peace with Israel. Of course, had to be done by Bill Clinton. By that time, he's in all kinds of trouble, isn't he? You know that one, you know, intern and all that stuff. Anyway, and he wants to make deals. His whole, now think, look at this. Because he was so anti-Israel, his whole presidency goes down the drain with that whole incident with that Monica girl, right? Why? Because he turned his back on Israel. He did. And so another agreement after another agreement, nothing works. 2005, Israel pulled the Jews out of Gaza. This is where we're a little bit closer now to our time, right? And they expel the Jews out of Gaza. And immediately, the Gaza Strip becomes Hamas. They install a terrorist government, and they immediately begin to use it as a way to attack Israel from there. It becomes a launching pad of rockets into Gaza, from Gaza into Tel Aviv, closer to Jerusalem. Israel wants to give them everything, wants to give them the land up, literally just for peace. Nothing. Remember? No peace with Israel, no negotiation with Israel, no recognition of Israel. The three no's still stand. Apparently, you know, one of the smartest guys we've had in the White House, says the Democratic Party, didn't quite know that there was no negotiation, no peace. Why was he doing this? Okay, for show. But I believe it was a judgment of God on his presidency, because he would not. And by the way, don't get me wrong. Things about Bill Clinton, you should know. He knows the gospel. He knows the truth. He was raised in a quasi-semi-Christian home, but he heard the gospel. The churches that he used to go to were our gospel-preaching churches in Arkansas. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a lot to get to say about Bill Clinton, but where he went, he heard the gospel. Yes. Oh, all that stuff. Okay. They did. No negotiation with Israel, no peace with Israel, no recognition of Israel, right? And so now, the way the media plays it, right? The way the media plays it today is that it's the Jews who are the evil attackers. Now, I'm going to say something, and sometimes my Jewish friends get a little nervous when I say it, but it's true. Israel's not a Christian government. The Israeli government, they're atheist. Majority of them are atheists. Even if those who are Orthodox, they reject Jesus. I'm not saying in any way that, oh, holy Israel. I'm saying God has to deal with them. And they're in the land because God said they would be in the land. Even in unbelief, they would be in the land. But is God in that land? Is God's hand in that land? Absolutely it is. And God is going to bring something to that land. Why is that land so important to God? Yeah, that's where his son died. That's where his son died, in Jerusalem. That's where God put his temple there. The worship of Jesus was in the temple. That's where his son died. That's where his son resurrected. That's where his son's coming back. Absolutely is important to God. You think he likes it when unbelievers and infidels and atheists attack his land, or when Israel does things that they shouldn't do? Of course he doesn't like it, and he'll deal with them. He will deal with them, but the extermination of the Jews is what it's at stake, right? By the way, if a terrorist says that they want to kill you, you might want to believe them, right? And this is where the media lies. Oh, they don't want to kill the Jews. They just want to coexist with the Jews. No peace with Israel. No negotiation with Israel. No recognition of Israel. So now we, October 7th, just a few weeks there, right? Yeah. Yes. Did they? Oh, no, they put a hang glider instead of the Shield of David. Oh, no. Okay. Now, October 7th, you know the story. We did a video on it. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But for the past 4 years, so from 2017 to 2021, the Middle East was in relative peace. Why? Well, there was somebody in the White House who had a heart for Israel. It was Donald Trump. Whatever you think of him, he had a heart for Israel. And he decided, you know, unlike his predecessors, right, that the best way to deal with the Middle East was not to give money to the terrorist. Wow, what a concept, right? The best way to deal with the Middle East is stop feeding the trolls, stop feeding Islam, stop giving money to Iran and the terrorists. And it says, no more money for them. We're going to spend our money in trying to build peace. Yeah, I know. Humanitarian. Yeah. So the administration decided, you know, we need peace with Israel. And so they went to all the Arab states, like Saudi Arabia, the Emirates, Qatar. They went to Bahrain and they said, would you make peace with Israel? And they said, after 1967, no war, no peace, no negotiation. They said, yes. They said, yes. They said yes, because, you know, we don't want to fight anymore. We actually want to make money. Yeah, I know. It's shocking, isn't it? Yeah. We want to make money, and the real threat is not Israel, it's Iran. And so they decided, hey, it's different. It's different than what Obama did. Obama, you know what he did? He fed the trolls. He kept sending money to Iran, money to Hamas, money to all the... So thank God he's not president anymore, right, for that reason? Well, his vice president does this exact same thing. He's now, 2017 to 2021. What happened? Switched the government, right? I'm not saying Trump did everything perfect, but I'm saying this part, the Middle East, he said, let's make peace. Biden comes along and says, you know what? We're going to go back to the good old days. We're going to send money to Iran. We're going to send money to Hamas. We're going to send money to Fatah, Islamic Jihad. And we're going to create this tension in the world that there's going to be Sunnis and Shiites, the two branches of Islam, hating each other so bad that they're not going to fight. There's a prophecy in the Bible. It's a prophecy in the Bible about Ishmael. And the prophecy in the Bible about Ishmael, which is the father of all the Arabs, is that the sword of Ishmael will not depart from its home, that there will always be a descendant of Ishmael fighting against another descendant of Ishmael. That's in the Bible, by the way. Ishmael is the father. He's the ancient father of the Arab nations. There will always be the sword of basically war between the house of Ishmael and the house of Ishmael, always, perpetually. That's what God said. And because the Arabs actually have now swallowed Islam. Remember, the Arabs were not Muslims until the 7th century. They had all kinds of different pagan ideas. And a lot of Arabs were Christians, and still a lot of Arabs are Christians to this day. And so anyway, that was the idea. In comes Joe Biden and says, hey, let's make a deal. Let's make war. And this terrible conditions that have happened since 2021, is the world safer today? Is the world better today? No, you know what? As much as I detest politics, I detest politicians, I have to say that they make the world either better or worse. And here's one example of something worse. Now, they usually make it worse. So I'm not saying, you know, politicians make it better. People make it better. You know, Jesus makes it better, but not them. Just today was revealed that Biden wants to get another $100 billion to send to the Middle East. I wonder what he has in mind for that. But anyway, so by the way, have you seen the weapons that are in the well, I can't show it to you because YouTube bans it. So have you seen the weapons that the Hamas, they're American weapons. So where do they get them from? Well, there are three choices. The ones we left in Afghanistan, the ones we sent to Ukraine that nobody knows where they are, and we said it here that, hey, they're smuggling into the Middle East. They're going to be used to be killed Jews. We said that back in April. Now, that could have happened. Number three, the aid package that Frank was talking about, the aid package to the Muslim terrorists. Could that be? Yeah, I believe all three are right. I believe all three are right. So much money's going in there. Yes, it is true. The United States, for whatever reason, likes to fund both sides of the war. We give money to Israel and money to... You figure it out. Politicians, by the way, they're the curse of the earth. And but this is what's going on today. So you heard about the bombing of the... Okay, 15 minutes. You heard about the bombing of the... Sorry, it's just... Of the hospital in Gaza, right? So every... Last night, call after call. What's going on? You know, Israel's doing this. It's a horrible thing. Okay, woke up this... All I said is like, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but you're going to reveal the truth. Whatever happens, it's going to reveal the truth. So we wake up this morning to this. Can we play this, Chris? All right. So this is where the bombing took place in Gaza, a hospital, killed 500 people, right? And we were told.
هنا يا جماعة الخير مكان المجزرة الذي ارتكبها احتلال الصهيوني في حق المدنيين الآمنين في مشفى الأهلي
So what happened? Well, we have intelligence now. Islamic Jihad, a terrorist group, was behind the hospital shooting rockets into Israel. It was a cemetery right behind the hospital. And one of them went off incorrectly, and it landed right in the parking lot of the hospital. Thank God nobody none of the kids that were in the hospital died, but then they blamed Israel. And because of that, now, I told you not to sound smart, and because of that, we have what they call National Day of Rage. I don't know if you've seen it, and this is very serious stuff. It's the Islam has called for a National Day of Rage all over the world. And I'll play this. Can I play this real quick? Yeah. All right. This is Istanbul. This is Turkey. They're shooting rockets into the Israeli embassy. The other one is at the bottom right is Germany. It's in Berlin. Yes, even the Western countries are promoting this, right? This is in Baghdad. This is in Lebanon. Where is this one at? This is Amman, Jordan. Can I play this one? This is Amman, Jordan, Tehran, and Iran, and Yemen. This is all today. Is in these far away Middle East places. This is Barcelona. Some of the violence there, but this is the embassy. This is the embassy and U.S. embassy in Beirut. It was Hillary Clinton and Libya. Okay, I'm afraid this is going to happen again. This is Beirut. This is everybody's heading to the U.S. embassy. You know what happened to our ambassador in Libya? This is protests at the embassy in Israel. It's been breached. Why? Because everybody believed that this hospital was bombed, which it wasn't. I showed it to you. And the media is saying, oh, my goodness, this is bad, bad, bad. So they have called the National Day of Rage. Iran, I'm going to spare you some of this stuff. Iran says if Israel keeps going at it, we're entering into the war. This has me very concerned. This is at the U.S. Capitol today. People stormed into the U.S. Capitol. Pro-Hamas protesters. They're basically saying, have Israel stop firing into Gaza. Now, this is Congresswoman Tlaib from Michigan rallying up the troops, saying we need to, you know, they need to take us serious because we're in serious times right now. I don't know what she's talking about, but she should be called into question and be expelled from Congress because she's an insurrectionist calling for violence against the U.S. Capitol.
It's not a threat. It isn't. They think we're joking. I mean, I think the House and everyone thinks that we're just going to sit back and let this just continue to happen. No.
You know what happened on January 6th. Now, are there going to be an investigation on this? I'll send some money to do it. I literally will send some money to do it, personal money to say, hey, start an investigation. Everybody want to start a campaign? This is ridiculous. This is serious stuff, though. The Republicans are saying if anybody is supporting Hamas, we should export them and we should deport them. We should deport. But do you know what the Dem says? No, bring everybody from Gaza into the United States. Yeah. California, Southern California, Northern California, Texas, Florida. They're all on the hopper. Now, yeah. This is real stuff, though. 4,000 American Marines have been deployed to go into two of our destroyers, and what are their names? The USS Bataan and the USS Carter Hall, which are on the Gulf of Oman, on the other side of the Gulf, on the other side of the Middle East. Plus, we also have USS Mount Whitney, who has been command ship to go into the Mediterranean. Now, what are we going to do with 4,000 of our Marines there? Docked right outside the Middle East. Do we expect anything? You better believe it. You better believe it. Now, can the U.S. afford this? Yeah, we got a Ukraine war, and look at the price of oil. Look at the price of food. Look at the price of housing. Look at the price of, and look at the wages of everyone. Well, they asked her the question, Sue, are we gonna be able to afford two wars?
What this all means, Paul Tudor Jones, the famed investor, was on CNBC this week, and he said, this is the most threatening and challenging geopolitical environment that I've ever seen. At the same time, the U.S. is in its weakest fiscal position since World War II, with debt to GDP at 122%. Can the West afford another war at this time?
I think the answer is absolutely. America can certainly afford to stand with Israel and to support Israel's military needs. And we also can and must support Ukraine in its struggle against Russia. And look, the American economy is doing extremely well.
And Yellen, have you seen what our economy is looking like? Have you seen the inflation? Have you seen the trillions of dollars that have been printed? Yes.
3.2 is the official yearly inflation rate.
3.2. I know. It's not 3.2 inflation. Yeah. It's like 20%. Yeah, I know. You'll own nothing and you'll be happy, just like the World Economic Forum says. Now she has a new face on it. Of course, there's nothing that Russia doesn't like but a war. Now they're deploying some airplanes into the Middle East because they think something is going to happen. What I'm saying today is, Christian, we need to pray. We need to pray, but not only pray, you need to live seriously for the Lord. This is a serious call to a serious faith. When you see these things happen, not only do we look up, but expect it. Let's finish something here. Zechariah chapter 12, we'll be done with this. Zechariah chapter 12, and I gotta tell you this. I hope so. I wish. But it's late, and so we can't do it. By the way, if you want to know where the Philistines came from, come next week. The book of Amos tells us where the Philistines came from. They didn't come from the Gaza Strip. They didn't come from the Palestinians. They didn't come from the Gaza Strip. The original ones did not come from, they're not even Arabs. I'll tell you where they are next week. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, who's the word of the Lord? Who's the word of God? Jesus. This is Jesus. The burden of Jesus concerning Israel. Who's involved in this? Jesus. See, don't let anybody make this a political issue, because that's what they'll tell you. Even some churches will tell you, oh, why are you talking about Israel? It's a political issue. No, it's not. It's a spiritual issue. Is abortion a political issue? Or is it a spiritual issue? Spiritual issue. Is the family a spiritual issue or a political issue? Spiritual issue. Is LGBT, the concerns about LGBT, is that a spiritual issue or it's a spiritual issue, right? All these things have at their core, on its core, spiritual, but people try to play it as political so you don't get involved, so you don't pray about it, so you don't know about it, so you stay away from it. And God's word says, no, this is real. This is real stuff. What's going on in Israel is very much part of Scripture. It is the burden of Jesus, the word of the Lord concerning Israel, right? It is not some isolated event in human history. It is Christ at the helm leading history to his return. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of a man within him. I am going to make Jerusalem, capital of Israel, a cup that causes reeling to all people all around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and against Judah, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, and all the people who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. The prophet Zechariah sees into the future. He's writing about 500 AD or so, 400 AD or so, and he looks down ahead, he looks down ahead into the future, and he sees that Israel is going to be invaded, but this is the burden of the Lord. This is what's going to happen. This has never happened in history, by the way. There's no historical evidence that this has ever happened. This is what the prophet saw in the future. This is prophetic meaning. Now, who would have, look, if Israel was not on the map, I would think this is prophecy is nothing. It's nothing. It's not even real. But I just showed you, Israel is in the land. 1948, 1967, 1973, 2005, 2017, 2021, 2023. You're living in it. Israel is right smack in the middle of all the nations of the earth. Physically, geographically, true, but newsworthy and what people have to deal with today. And you might say today, who cares? That's all the way over there. Did you know? You can't say that anymore. Not only are this nation is embroiled heavily with money, weapons, military already, but it's happening in your neighborhoods. There's going to be protest. And it's affecting the way you're going to live. Why? It's the burden of the word of the Lord. It is God trying to get people's attention to look to him and say, all the nations of the earth, look up and be saved. You have to look up and be saved because Jesus is coming. He's coming for not only to judge the world, but to rule the world, to rule the nations. And a time is coming when all these nations of the world are going to come against Jerusalem. That's what's prophesied in Scripture here. And it's called the Day of the Lord. Jesus is going to come at that moment. And it's I'm going to look down your Bible, just the pages down, your eyes a little bit further down, and look verse 10. And this is where I'm going to finish. I will pour out on the house of David during that time and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, so they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly for him like they weep bitterly over a firstborn. They will look upon me. When this happens, and sometime in the future, Jerusalem will be surrounded, Judah, the nation of Israel will be surrounded, almost completely gone. It will be completely, everything's lost. And they will see Jesus. They will have their moment when they will look upon him who they have pierced. Who is this pierced one? Well, it's God speaking. God speaking as if he's pierced. Well, when was God pierced? Jews, rabbis have always interpreted this, that this is some kind of enigma. We don't know. When was God pierced? They don't understand. There was one rabbi, he was from France, Rashi. He was a famous rabbi. And Rashi said, this is about the Messiah. He lived in the Middle Ages. This is about the Messiah. Whoever the Messiah is going to be pierced. During the Middle Ages. Yeah, about 1200. And Jews are not allowed to read this chapter because they don't understand it. They won't understand it. Well, the marvelous thing about it, think to the internet, young kids, 16, 17 years old, who don't like the rabbis, I think the rabbis are hypocrites, which I would agree, they are saying, well, why can't we read these chapters? And they'll get in there sneaking up at night, you know, they got one of these things. You got one of these, yeah. Not that I like them, but they go on and they go, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Zechariah 12, Jesus. And they're starting to find out Jesus is Jewish. All these kids, I walked through Capernaum, on the area of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee with Davy, and we're talking to young kids, not much older than her. And we were talking, and they never heard of Jesus. They never heard of Yeshua. And we're standing right where he lived. He said, did you know a famous rabbi lived there? I said, who's that? He says, Yeshua. I said, who's that? And there's this beautiful Jewish kids that have no clue who Yeshua is, who Jesus is. And he says, well, he lived right here. He lived in my hometown. Yes, he did. But what is he famous for? Have you ever read the New Testament? I said, no, we're not allowed to read him. I said, well, have you ever read that the New Testament, the first name in the New Testament is by a guy named Levi? Well, which was the first book of the New Testament? Matthew. What was his name? The Bible tells us his name was Matthew, but you know what his other name was? Levi. That's not an Irish name. That's not a Scottish name. That's not a Mexican name. You mean the first guy who wrote the New Testament is a Jewish guy? Yep. Who wrote the other gospel? Well, there's a rabbi named Paul, and there's Simon, right? Simon, they call him Peter, right? And there's Johanan, we call him John. They're all Jewish guys from this area, by the way. They're all from Galilee. They're shocked, but God is opening their eyes. God has begun to open their eyes. Why? Because he says, when these things happen, things are going to happen this way. God has a controversy with Israel. I'll finish with this. God has a controversy with Israel. Hosea 4, Hosea 12, Micah 6. Read it. It's a controversy. It's a case. It's almost like a legal case. You know what the legal case is? If you've ever been to court, you know what that is. Somebody has a legal case against you. That means you have done something to offend someone, and they are going to bring it to court. Guess who's God bringing to court? Israel. God brings Israel to court, says the prophet Hosea and Micah. And the controversy is this. There's a dispute. Israel was my nation, and I was their God. And they exchanged me. They left me, they sinned against me, and they got other gods to replace me. And God says, and I don't like it. And they don't follow me anymore. And I want them back. And Israel stands there guilty, but rejecting God. Blinded and hardened, says the Apostle Paul. And God stretches out his hand, says Isaiah, to a rebellious people, to a rebellious children. Think of the heart of God. Think of the love of God. God is the omnipotent, powerful, sovereign God of the universe. He could do anything. Can he do anything? Absolutely he can. There's nobody can get in his way. And yet the Old Testament or the New Testament does not present God as this irresistible force that's going to come upon people and says, you better do what I say or else. Never. He comes to us in the New Testament as a man born in Bethlehem, as a carpenter, blessing people, patting kids on the head, blessing kids and telling them to turn the other cheek and loving one another, right? Of course, that's not all he did. But that's how he comes to us. He comes to us in kindness and mercy. In the Old Testament, you know how the picture of God is? Two pictures. One, a brokenhearted father who just lost his children. You ever lost your children? They won't talk to you. They won't speak to you. If you know what that is, it hurts. And it's like a brokenhearted father who stretches out his hand and says, would you come? Would you come? Would you come? And these children reject them, reject them, reject them. But day after day, God goes out and he stretches out his hand. The second picture is of a brokenhearted husband whose wife cheated on him and left him. And he pleads with her to come back, to leave those guys and come back to him, to leave those gods and those idols. He said, would you please come home? Would you please come home and stop messing around and come to the true love? This is the sovereign God of the universe who can make anything happen, and yet he pleads with people to come to him. That's the God of the Bible. The God who's going to make everything possible, the God who can make anything go, absolutely. Who's going to ultimately reign and rule over all the nations, absolutely. But before his judgment comes, he pleads with people. He pleads with people today. He pleads with the Jewish people today. He pleads with them. He pleads with them. And Jesus said, you know, Jewish people, when they rejected him, he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23. And then Matthew 24 starts, which is all about the future and the end of the age. So when we talk about the future and the end of the age, we first have to start with, what is God doing with the Jews? Because Jesus says they would have to be back in Jerusalem for them to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is waiting for that moment, and they will look upon him when they appear. It's going to happen. Until then, there's a controversy with Israel. But who's getting in the way of that controversy? The devil. And who's the devil using? The nations. The White House, the Kremlin, you know, 6 Downing Street in London. Islam is using the nations to get in the way because the nations want to take over and destroy Israel. And God sees it as, you're interfering with my ancient people, and I want them back, and you are interfering in my dealings with them. And God doesn't take it lightly. And so he wants to deal with all the nations. Now, the beautiful thing about the gospel is the gospel has gone to all the nations. Not yet, but it's going to go to all the nations. Aren't you from other nations? Right? God said he was going to bring believers from every nation. Things are going to happen to Israel. It happened to them. The Bible says God hardened them. They hardened themselves too and blinded them. And when that happened at the time of Jesus, guess who God opened their eyes and unhardened their hearts? Mexicans, Irish, Italians, Venezuelans, Australians, English people, Irish people. He opened their eyes and unhardened them. And the gospel went to our ancient lands, and we came. We came to Jesus. That's what the Bible says. But it says that's not the end of the story. Because it's at the end, when the nations harden, when the nations get blinded, then God goes back to the Jews and he opens their eyes and he unhardens them. Are we seeing the nations harden against the gospel today? Just a little bit. Are you seeing Western countries like Canada, United States, England, Australia, New Zealand that never had an issue with the gospel or Christians now have issues with the gospel and Christians and persecuting conservatives? Nations are being hardened, which means, the Apostle Paul says, God is going to begin to unharden the Jews and open their eyes. It's in reverse now. Now, because they were hardened and because they were blinded, the Jews, the gospel went to all of us faster, right? That's the God had in his mind to do it, but it went faster. And for 2,000 years, it's gone to all the nations. Now we're coming to the end of the age, and now the nations, against God. And the Jews are going, who's Jesus again? We kind of need him. We can't trust Joe Biden. We can't trust Obama. We can't trust Trump. We can't trust the UN. We can't trust London. We can't trust anybody. We can't even trust our own technology. Look what happened. They got invaded. Israel, trust in Jesus. You know, their national anthem is called Tikva. Tikva. It means the hope. Hatikva, the hope. They sing it. And I was reminded by a good friend of mine today, and he said, you know, I was so moved by them because they were singing, and you almost want to go, oh, did you know what the hope is? The hope of Israel. Jeremiah 17 says, oh, God, the hope of Israel. Oh, if the Jews would just turn to Christ. But you know, as much as concerned, oh, would the church of Jesus turn to Christ today? That's my prayer today. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for his grace. We went long enough. I'm so sorry. There's so much to share. I could have gone 3 more hours, but I'll leave that for another time. But as we finish in prayer, I'm going to open it up to everybody. You pray. You ask the Lord one at a time. If the Lord moves you to pray with many words, no. Jesus says, with not many words, you're not going to be heard by many words. But you're going to be heard by the words that you express that are from God in your heart, that are real, that are exactly what God wants you to pray. If you're moved by God to pray, please lift up your voice. I'll begin, and then we'll close out. Chris, I'm going to turn off my mic. Is that okay? Okay. Oh, Lord God, we are so thankful that you sent Jesus, and the trouble of this world can only be summed up in the rejection of Christ has brought death and horrible things to the world. But we also believe, Lord God, through accepting Christ, through believing in him, we have the greatest news. We have the greatest hope. We have the greatest eternity. And so, Lord, we ask you for your grace tonight. Please be with your ancient people, Israel, tonight. Please be with them, Lord. Open their eyes that they would see. And, Lord, I pray for the Arab nations as well. Lord, they're blinded by Islam. They're blinded by Satan with the perpetual hatred against God's people, Jews and Christians. Lord, would you open their eyes? Lord, I do know that there are Arab Christians. They love Jesus. They love Israel. Lord, may you use them. May you use them to preach the good news to a hardened people, a hardened nation. And Lord, may you use believing Jews to wake up those who are called the ancient people of God. And so, Lord, we offer these prayers to you. You told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, Paul the Apostle told us to provoke them to jealousy by bringing Christ to them. Lord, we ask you that they would see their own Messiah tonight. In their desperation, they would seek the hope of Israel.